I decided this morning to read Hebrews 8 from verse 8 to 12 as a sort of summary of Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16 has 61 verses or 60 plus verses, so we will forbear to read the entire chapter there, but I'll read Hebrews 8, 8 to 12 instead, which we will allude to later on this morning. This is the living word of the living God. Hebrews here is speaking about the change that has happened from the old to the new. And he's referring here to Israel when he says, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt.'" That statement summarizes the first section of Ezekiel 16. "For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them." That summarizes the second statement of Ezekiel 16. And this summarizes the last few verses. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one of them his neighbor and each one of his brothers, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. For the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Let us go before our God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we go into this majestic and soul-stirring chapter of Ezekiel 16, we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, that we might be moved to greater worship and fear and love for you, and a greater understanding of who we are before you and how great we need your grace. For Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters and friends, do you want God to determine your destiny, or do you want to determine your own destiny? What road would you travel if it were up to you, if you were to walk your own way and bear the consequences of it? And where would your free will, your choice, ultimately lead to? Well, Ezekiel 16 is one of those pivotal chapters in Scripture that summarizes the entire Bible in one chapter. The more I have read it and studied it over the years, the first time I preached from this chapter must have been about 8 or 9 years ago in the Netherlands. And it was a completely different sermon as this morning. But I suppose we could connect all the books of the Bible to this chapter in Ezekiel, because it really covers the main theme of all of God's plans. And so it's very rich in its dimensions and its breadth of what it speaks to. But the theme I want to highlight for you this morning is this theme of free will versus grace. For Ezekiel 16, I think, provides us with one of the clearest illustrations of mankind's total failure when left to our free will and our desperate need for God's prevailing grace to step in and transform our understanding and our heart. And as you will see, this theme is really not a dark, dehumanizing theme, but it is really a God-exalting, man-blessing theme when we understand it. And so, Ezekiel points out, and what we will look at this morning, are the themes of God's love and man's sin and God's grace and ultimately man's happiness. And so we will do so through the following points as you find them in your bulletin. We'll begin with the blessings of God and the response of free will. We'll see this in Israel, and we will make the connection to mankind in general. Then we'll look at the necessary response to the outcome of free will. That's God's response here. Then we'll look at the new covenant of everlasting grace, and we'll end with the sure outcome of everlasting grace. So we have a long road to travel this morning. Ezekiel 16 has such graphic language and has such strong language that with the risk of different people of different constitutions being in our church this morning and listening in over the radio with children present, I thought it best to summarize the chapter by different sections. And if you are of age, I would recommend to read the entire chapter, but you'll soon find that some of these passages are quite shocking to read. And so I'll read the passages that summarize this to give you an overview of this really impressive, strong chapter. Well, Israel is described in this chapter as a baby orphan that was left in neglect. It had just been born, but nobody had cleansed it, nobody had wrapped it. It was just lying and about to die. Ezekiel 16:5 says this, "No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born." Then God walks by and looks upon Israel, and this is what he does. "When I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grow up and became tall and arrived at full adornment." Then, in verse 9 to 14, "Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine leather and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings on your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. And your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God." What more beautiful picture can you imagine? This neglected child that everybody despised, God steps in and washes it and perfects it and makes it to grow up with the finest of the finest material and food, whatever is necessary. Then on top of it, it beautifies the child that becomes a young lady and a beautiful woman with earrings and gold and beautiful, wonderful clothing. It's an absolutely beautiful story of God's love towards Israel. God had taken the orphan, and it became ultimately the bride of God to shine in perfect splendor, to be beautiful before God. What God is describing here, you may have guessed, is a picture of the Exodus, of the picture of how God first took Abraham, but I think really how he took it as the Exodus that were where Israel was a group of people that were slaves under Egypt. They were dying at the point of death. And really, if you want to look back, there's multiple places where we can place where God actually did it and then did it again. But I think the Exodus is the dominant picture here, where it was rejected by the nations and God took it out, gave it a land, gave it a king, gave it gold immeasurable, until you come to the story of David and Solomon, and they're like the beauty, the crown jewel of the earth. Now God's description of Israel, I think, can also be translated to mankind in general. For before God made us, we were neglected to the internal unknown in the blackness of forgottenness. But as our Creator, He formed us, He washed us, He created us out of dust. He made us a people beautiful and brilliant in his sight, created in God's own image. He clothed us with beauty. He gave us a brilliant mind that registers what we see and hear and smell and touch and taste. He gave us the enjoyment of music, the freedom of imagination, the delight of perceiving beauty. He prepared a world filled with food and delight, and he placed on our heads the crown of creation to rule over this earth and to perceive its glory and its brilliance. God gave us more than scientists can understand. Think about that. I said this before, but scientists are still trying to make a blade of grass. And God made the world and planted us in us to enjoy the beauty of his power and of his creation. And so as God showed his mercy to Israel, he really has shown all of us, because you are beautiful people, the power and the creation and the beauty of every one of you. If you ever are in this sad state of comparing yourself to others, which is never a good idea, just imagine if you were the only person in the world, you would still be the top of the creation, the most beautiful human being ever created, and far more valuable than all the world put together. If God would place all the gold and all the diamonds and the brilliance and everything else on one side, every harvest and everything ever made by man, and he put you on the other side, and you would ask God, which do you consider more valuable? It wouldn't even be a choice. You would be more valuable than the entire world put together. And that's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has given you an amazing story, that he made you and shaped you and fashioned you. And so the question is, how will free will respond to all these blessings? How did Israel respond to God's blessing? How does mankind respond to all that God has done? And that's really the background, if we would read through the entire section here of Ezekiel, where God is explaining everything he's done, then the obvious next verse would be what? And Israel, you, my bride, rejoiced greatly with everlasting thankfulness for all the blessings that I had poured out upon you. Would that not be the usual ending of this story? But what I'm about to read does not merely describe the response of Israel, but it is really the testimony of what I, your preacher, did with all the blessings given to me. It's a description of me and what I decided to do in my life. It's in verse 15 to 19. It says, "But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments." Remember who gave the garments? God. If you want to translate it to me, "who gave my mind to me?" God, what did I use it for? "And made for yourself colorful shrines, and to them you played the whore. The like has never been before, nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them you played the whore. Then you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey, and you set before them a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord." Israel's response to God's blessings was using those blessings to spend those gifts on idolatry, on adultery. By Israel's free will, it chose to transform the blessings of God as means of sin. For her heart was bent towards sin. Now, to some extent, we can say Israel did not just have free will, because it was so blessed by God that their free will had already been influenced by God's goodness, isn't it? It's not as though they're at the beginning and it was a choice of, well, you don't know what I'm going to bless you with. I want you to choose me no matter what the case. And that would still be fair because God had made them. But that's not even the case. God had took them out of their misery, had given them everything, had been the only one who loved them and the only one who cared for them. And then they were to respond. So it's really not just a free will choice, but a free will kind of like the time where the priests of Baal were to sacrifice on a dry altar and had a lot of time. And so they could just bring everything, and everything was placed most likely that fire would come and would consume. And yet they didn't choose God. She chose to leave God and run towards sin. And what we see in Israel is not unique to Israel. It's the choice that mankind makes by itself every time, isn't it? Because it's not as though if we say, well, you can choose for God or against God. You know, because, you know, you made yourself and you formed yourself, you gave your own mind and you created this world for yourself to live in, and then you created your own food and your own clothing and your own houses, and then you made everything out of nothing for yourself, and now you have to make a choice if you're going to worship God or not. No, not at all. The way it is you have been given everything you are and everything you have, and even the sustaining of your mind is given by God. What are you going to do with it? Will you use your mind and your heart for God or against God? You know, by our own free will, as soon as a child is born, we use the blessings of God and turn them into vehicles of sin. We take the blessings of God, our body, our mind, our possessions, and we use them not to glorify God, but to exalt ourselves. And though we are to be praised for our beauty and our accomplishment and our possessions, in a way that we praise God, we take it and we trust in our beauty. We trust in our mind. This is so sad when you see the leading atheists with their brilliant minds. And they're far-reaching intelligence, and they use it, and they trust in their own intelligence as though they had given it to themselves, and they said, we were made out of ourselves and out of our own development. All the while, every last cell, and they've had many renewed over their lifetime as the brain continuously renews their cells. So even the renewing, so countless brain cells had been given by God. And so I hope you can see how this picture describes how our own free will is bent away from God. And so if you say, I want to decide my own future, here it is. God has given everything, but you are bent towards running away from Him. For by our nature, our free wills are bent towards sin. Just as an apple tree freely produces apples, and just as a pig loves the mire, just as the leopard kills for fun, and just as the viper loves to strike, so man loves to run away from God. Ezekiel 16:30 says, and this is God's word, how sick is your heart. Now you may say, I don't like to hear that. But the question is not whether you like it. The question is whether it's true. How sick is your heart? And you and I fully understand that. If we have understood the first section, if you were to take, and you are a well-off man, you see a woman lying in the corner of the street, despised and rejected by all, and you take care of her and you wash over her with your kindness and make her a woman of beauty and glory and standing. And as soon as you have, whatever you have given her, she turns around and she plays the whore. You would say, how sick is your heart? It is this sickness of heart that makes free will a bad choice. It's not because we have a free will and we're neutral, right? Our free will is not based upon objective evaluation. It's based upon what we really desire. We do what we desire, and then the only time when we don't do is what we desire is when somebody else forces a choice on us. Somebody puts you in prison, you say, well, I didn't choose to go into prison, but that's just because somebody else chose for you to be in prison. But other than that, you choose your desires. You do what you want the most. And if there's two desires that are conflicting, for example, if a man struggles with lust and he's in the heat of the moment, and one in his mind says, don't do it, and the other one says, do it, what is the one that wins? The one that he desires the most. If the don't do it is the strongest, he won't do it. If the do it is the strongest, he will do it. And so it is with every choice in life. That which is most dominant for whatever reason is where our free choice, so to speak, leaves. And so Luther and others have called this the bondage of the will. The will is bound by the desires of the nature that lie underneath in the depths of our heart. And so it is this sickness of heart that makes us never turn to God by ourselves. So let's come to our second point, the necessary response to the outcome of free will. Well, I do not dare to read to you the full response of God in public towards Israel, but I will read to you the conclusion in verse 43. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things. Therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord God. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all your abominations? That's the conclusion if we follow the desires of our heart. Free will always leads to judgment, for our free will always acts shamefully before God, and our free will reveals the sickness of our heart, and that sickness of the heart is always responded by God's judgment, because God is a righteous God whose eyes are too pure to behold evil. The choice of our free will, if unchecked by God, will always make us run away from God into eternal judgment. But Ezekiel 16 does not end in judgment. And this is why the New Testament, when Paul writes, he is almost an addict to the word of grace. If you follow the theme of grace in Paul's letters and the rest of the New Testament, it almost seems as though that's his word that he just puts in almost every argument and every phrase, because he understands that if left to ourselves without grace, there is no New Testament. There is no hope, there is no salvation, because we need God to step in even when we're running the other way, like a child runs to the fireplace because he thinks it's beautiful and wants to touch the fire. He needs a parent to grab him under the arms and use strength and turn him the other way until he is old enough and wise enough to follow in wisdom. And so, where our free will fails, God's grace succeeds. So let's come to the happy part of our sermon. In our third point, the new covenant of everlasting grace. We need to read, and we're going to skip all the way to verse 60 and following. We need to read Ezekiel 16:60 very carefully, because we might overlook what is actually written here if we read it too quickly. Ezekiel 16, verse 6, he says these words, and I will add, and I will let you know where I add words. Yet I will remember my covenant. And so he's remembering my covenant, so he's referring back to the Mosaic covenant there made on the mountain with Israel, right? With you in the days of your youth, long ago. Right? Remember, when was Israel young? Taken out of Egypt, placed on the mountain, they're in the desert, they're in their young days, and that's where God made the covenant. So he says, I remember that covenant. But then he goes on and he says, I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. You see the difference? You see what he's saying here? I'll remember the covenant in your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant. So there's a connection here, but there's two distinct or two continuing covenants. And so what he is saying is, I will remember what I promised there, and based upon that, I will make an everlasting covenant. What is he saying? Well, you do two things, remembering and setting a new one. And the first covenant was failed because of Israel. This is why I read to you Hebrews 8, verse 8 to 12, because this is what it says in verse 9. Listen carefully. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Not like that covenant. Why not like that covenant? What went wrong? Well, we don't have to guess. It says here right in Hebrews 8, verse 9. For reason, one, they did not continue in my covenant. That's exactly what we read in Ezekiel 16, right? I've done all this for you. You turned your head to me and you trust in your own beauty, walked away. And so here comes the second reason in 8 verse 9. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. This is the problem with the old covenant as described here in Hebrews 8 verse 9 and in Ezekiel 16. Because God and Israel was joined together. God had saved Israel. Israel was placed in covenant with him, but Israel broke away. And so God let Israel run away and acted in judgment upon Israel. That's not a success story. Not because God failed. God kept his end of the covenant, but mankind ran away. Israel ran away from God. Israel, by its free will, as said, chose to discontinue God's covenant with them. But now we see in Ezekiel 16, God will remember that covenant and the promises he had made to be Israel's God and to be a blessing to Israel and make a new covenant in such a way that this separation will no longer happen. He will establish an everlasting covenant. By the way, if you're looking for an explanation of if our salvation is truly forever, this is the strongest passage that I know. Because if God's first covenant would be breakable, the second one would be what? Unbreakable. Right? So if the first one, Israel could run away, and the second one, it would be made in such a way that there would never be a separation ever again. And I have never heard any explanation against this argument that whoever is part of this new covenant is forever safe in the arms of Christ. Because God, when he says, I'm going to make a new covenant better than the old covenant, the problem with the old covenant is that people could run away. What is going to happen in the new covenant? People will forever be with God. But that's an aside. Hebrews 8 verse 10 says this. So this shows that this covenant of God's prevailing grace, this eternal covenant in Ezekiel 16, it says this, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, described as an everlasting covenant in Ezekiel 16, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The reason why this is an everlasting covenant and how this fixes the problem of Israel running away should be clear in this passage. For God will not only initiate this new covenant, he will change the minds, the hearts of his people. So what was the problem in the old covenant? Your whole heart is what? Sick, right? So what will God do in the new covenant? He will write his law in their hearts. In other words, he will give them a new heart. He will heal their heart. He will write God's will in their heart so that they don't want to run away, but they want to run to God. Problem solved, right? Problem with the old covenant, people run the wrong way because of their will wants to run away. So what must God do for that to resolve that? Change the heart so people run the right way. That's the whole story here, and that's the whole understanding of free will captured in a short bit, isn't it? That's why free will doesn't work, because it runs the wrong way. But if God changes our free will, out of then our new free desire, so to speak, we run in God's way, because he has changed our mind that we love him. And this is why the covenant is everlasting, because God never interrupted the first covenant to begin with. And it's, the first covenant was interrupted by man's disobedience. And so the new covenant is an everlasting covenant because God changes the heart forever, so man will never leave God. You see this? And so God solves the issue of free will by writing his will on their hearts. He reconstructs the heart of men, so they will never leave him. He heals, so to speak, in Ezekiel's language, their whoring hearts and makes them into faithful hearts. Heart that will be eternally happy, satisfied, and faithful to God. And this is the new covenant that Jesus Christ proclaims, the covenant of the kingdom of God. If you enter the kingdom of God in the new birth, Jesus never has to say, well, be careful that you don't go out of the kingdom like you used to do. No, because those who are born again, born from above, will not run out of the kingdom because their hearts is changed. They're a new kind of people. They're born again and by water and by the Spirit. And this is the covenant we confess of which believers are partaking forever. Not because we made a better choice than Israel or because we're a better people than Israel, because after all, we're only planted in to Israel's offspring, but because God regenerated our hearts when he brought us the good news of salvation. And this is the great hope that we have today. And this is the power of God's free will. He broke our free will, if you want to put it in that way. We desired one thing, and God says, that's not going to happen. I'm going to change it. If you say, that's not fair, then I don't think you've understood anything I've said. Because the fairness, if you want God to keep his hands off, you'll run towards sin and hell. If that's the case, I want, like a good parent, God to change my heart and train me in the right way so that I run to heaven. And that's exactly what is going on in this everlasting covenant. For if God has now poured this greatest blessing on us, we can say things like this: if God willed us to be saved by his blood, how much more will he safely lead us into eternity? Now, I know there is a tendency for us, as we hold to God's sovereign grace, we don't hold to free will, to use this as a stick to say, you free willers. You know, we were speaking about grace this morning and you guys got it all wrong. You don't understand your Bible. You don't understand anything. Right? And so we must look and understand that these are deep mysteries of God. And if you go wrong with this and you're going to be proud about this, you have understood nothing. Because these are mysteries deep, and they can be easily misunderstood or misperceived. For it speaks of the hidden works of God in our hearts. works without physical evidence and without physical feeling, right? When you hear the gospel for the first time, you don't feel some kind of scalpel going on in your heart or in your mind and think, whoa, what is going on there? I feel a pen writing something in the inside of my mind. What's that scratching inside my heart? You don't feel it. That's what makes it so difficult to understand it. There's no physical feeling attached to this renewal or regeneration of our minds. In our experience, the way we perceive things, we may perceive as though we have changed our minds. Because remember, it is a change of heart, a change of mind. And so as we hear the gospel, that gospel begins to write a new law upon our hearts and our minds. And as that happens, we see in our understanding, I don't like the ways of God, I like the ways of God. And so we perceive it as we turned our eyes, right? It feels as though we, by our free will, moved from one way of living to a different way of living. And so if left by only the judgment of our experience, we would conclude that we, in and of ourselves, began to serve God. You see what I'm saying here? And so the conclusion might well be, I, by my free will, begin to serve God. And so often when you meet a young Christian, that's exactly, I always run in the wrong way, and now I heard about the gospel, I began to serve him, and I chose that. And in a way, it's true, right? Because he began to, but why? The question really is, why did he begin to serve God? Why did he begin to choose? Because God changed the mind and changed the heart. And so now the heart sends a signal to the will, you want to choose God. And so we begin to follow after God. And so what we actually experience in this change of mind is the fruit of God's regeneration in our hearts, but we don't physically feel it. And so in our experience, it seems quite natural. A different way of looking at things. And so we become quickly adjusted to this new way of thinking. And so many of our dear brothers and sisters in other denominations have concluded, based upon their experience, that it was their own free will by which they made the choice to accept God. And I think God will forgive them this misconception. But God's word is crystal clear on how a person enters into the everlasting covenant with God. It is God's prevailing grace that transforms the heart, and this new heart loves the ways of God and therefore will choose the way of God. It's not our choice that made us who we are. It is God's will and power that has transformed our inner being so that we have become his people. Well, how should we then preach the gospel? Very simple. You're a sinner. God died for your sin. If you repent and believe, you'll be saved. You say, but what if somebody comes to Christ who is not an elect? Well, then they won't come to Christ. You see? Because the only way a man comes to Christ, if God changes that work, and you don't have to get a feeling for that in your heart, that's God's surgery in the heart, and you can't feel it. But I know that when a man responds, or a woman or a child responds, when I say, come to Christ, and he comes to Christ, he says, I came to Christ, but I know God did a miracle. He changed his heart. He wrote his will upon his heart. And so we overcomplicate things and we fight. It's not about free will. And so sometimes we want to be so sure that it's not about free will, we don't preach the gospel. And you're a fool. Because God's word says preach the gospel. Right? Or we want to go in the other way. It says, I did everything myself. Well, that's foolish too, because the scriptures say quite clearly that it's the grace of God by which we are saved. But we don't have to fight each other over it and say, well, I did it by my own choice. Sure you did. after God changed your heart, you wanted to choose him. You wanted to run after God. Yeah, I did. Isn't it amazing that God allowed me that free choice? It's amazing. And it's also amazing that God changed your heart so you wanted to make that choice. Right? We don't need to fight. We can be loving Christian brothers and sisters together, looking at the scriptures and understanding what it says. And so we can come, probably not to where we all say, oh, now we all see the same things. But especially if we understand God's grace, why would we be ungracious to those who, based upon their experience, see part of which is really true? They began to serve God that day, and now they love to serve God that day, and now they want to serve God that day, and we say amen to all of that. We know that it was God that changed your heart, and you couldn't feel that, but he told me. And so I rejoice in where you're running to, and I rejoice in the God who made it possible, not just in the work he did for you, but in the way he shaped your heart when you heard his message. And that is why Brand Bannon and any other preacher, including myself, we preach the gospel as though we appeal to your free will. We say, come to Christ and be saved. Yet we know that you only be able to when God changes your heart. And so when you hear it and you say, but I want to be saved. I want to follow Christ. I want to find this salvation. Guess what's happening? God is saying, go, run. Because he is calling you home. Now let's go to our fourth and final point, the sure outcome of everlasting grace. Verse 62 and 63. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you all that you have done, declares the Lord God. If we were to summarize the benefits of this eternal covenant, we would find them here in these closing verses in four marks. God established an eternal covenant that will never fail or never be broken, which means if you are a believer today and you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and has become a new man, it is only a matter of time until you receive the fullness of your salvation in the presence of Christ. Secondly, those who are part of this covenant will know Yahweh, they will know their God in a real and personal way. You will know that I am who I am. You will know me. Jeremiah, and quoted in the passage in Hebrews, says, they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. It opens a sight on God. You see, because this baby and this baby that became this beautiful bride, we never see her look to God, do we? We just see that she is blessed by God, blessed by God, blessed by God. We never see a response of thankfulness. But those who are in Christ will know their God because their eyes now begin to be fixed on God. And so we will know God. That's why I love Matthew, right? Matthew, what is it, 5? Verse 7 or 8, the pure in heart will see God. They will see God. They will know their God. Thirdly, those who are part of the covenant of grace will be known for their humility. They will be confounded. It sounds kind of depressing, isn't it? They will be sad and they will not open their mouth. Well, they will open their mouth, it says in other passages, in praise and glory and honor and all those things. The context in Ezekiel 16 here is, of course, after Israel's run away, they will come, and this is what grace does. There will be no boasting in the sight of God when we understand. And this is why we must know that it's all of grace. Not because it only stops our mouth, but it stops our mouth for boasting so that it can be opened for giving praise to God. And fourthly, those who are part of the covenant will have all their sins atoned for. All their sins paid for. What do you say about justification in the New Testament? Ezekiel 16 is quite clear, isn't it? And when I atoned for you, and atoned for you for all you have done. Justification, Ezekiel 16, right there. I'll pay for all your sin and everything you have ever done. I will be not only like the one who took you out of the mire, but I not only the one who married you, but I will pay all your expenses for the rest of eternity. For all the debts that you have incurred, I will pay it. I will set you free. You will know me. And they lived happily ever after. And this is not a fairy tale, but this is God's eternal history, presence, and future for those who call upon the name of the Lord with faith. And all God's people said, Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you as we have heard that it's all of you, by your grace, by your power. Yes, in the darkness of our nature and of our will, you've made us a new heart by which we now love you because you have first loved us. And so, Father, we give you glory this day. At this day, as this week of Thanksgiving, we give you thanks for the marvelous work that you have done by which we will stop our mouth in boasting and open them in eternal praise. For Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.